Let's go to point number 6 of the outline that I gave you, and that is, have the laws of the nation today abolished or superseded the laws of ancient Israel? There are a number of cases where we see that justice, or shall I call judgment, had to be rendered in Israel swiftly and quickly because of sin or because of that which was contrary to God's law. In Exodus 22, they were told that they were to stone witches. They were told in Leviticus 20 that there was a strong command to put to death children that cursed their parents. And we recognize that that was an administration because people were to heed and fear. In God's church, we teach the concept from the New Testament that Christ gave us, and that is, with the Spirit of God, we should understand how to deal with one another and how to deal with problems in a little different way. There was stoning death or penalty for fraud, and it put restrictions on people to do the things they needed to do. In all these things, we just simply have to recognize that sin is sin, and that sin would never be allowed within the Church of God in this particular way. Today, you and I seek repentance. Today, we seek mercy. Today, we seek God's grace, and God gives us examples of warning. One of the most beautiful statements that is found in the Bible is the 3rd chapter of Titus, when he tells us in verses 8 through 11 that he gives man one warning, then a second warning, and if he doesn't listen to those, then he's gone after that second warning. So we see the principle is important for us to understand today, how we apply the teaching, yet we understand how we help people to see where they need to make those changes. The principles are the same. The administration today is different. One may slip and do wrong, but they can repent. And yet the punishment in Israel was swift. They had to heed and they had to fear. But we recognize in God's church that people come to repentance. People come to understanding. And I think that becomes an extremely important principle to us. As I quoted before, Jesus said to the woman, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. The Corinthians were dealing with having a man and a woman in their congregation where the person was married to the stepmother. And so the Apostle Paul said that person had to be removed. And they were removed, and the fact is there was total and complete repentance. The church did what they were supposed to do. These people came back, and we find that mercy and forgiveness was seen as a result of that. Under a new covenant relationship, the kindness of God in helping us with the Spirit of God to grow is important for us to understand. Mercy and forgiveness is seen under the new covenant relationship. Point number 7. In a modified way, are the basic principles of the law valid for us to apply today? Let's take an example of the difference between two different cloths, one being linen and one being of an animal. We see back in those days that they were not to cross them. We recognize that they should not sow diverse seeds. It was a very simple principle. It was a guideline during that time that the best quality should be tried to be gotten, and so we recognize the importance of it back at that particular time. In the early days of the church, I remember they told me that I couldn't buy socks with reinforced heel and toes. And I said, why? Well, one was cotton and the other one was a synthetic. And the only problem was when I went to cotton socks, my toe went out the front. And so the end result was I realized that they were just simply not understanding that the principle was they tried to do the best that they had with what they had with the what we call the materials. But there are times today that it sometimes is a little bit different. And we see that in the same way with crops back in the days of Israel. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I want to show you an interesting statement that is made here in Deuteronomy 22, and I think it's very helpful to see. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8. It doesn't seem like it's much of an important thing, but it is a, a love of your neighbor, as we see in chapter 22 and verse 8. The statement made here is as follows. When you build a new house, then you shall put a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if one falls from it. The point was they put a, what shall I call it, kind of a housing or a fence of some kind on the roof, so that if someone went up on the roof and they rolled off and killed themselves, there was nothing to stop them from rolling off. And it was a beautiful concept, just simply showing love toward your neighbor, as well as not bringing blood guilt upon your household. It was just simply love to make sure that your neighbor was not hurt. And they simply were required to have this protection area around dangerous roofs. Now, in Canada, some years ago, we had all kinds of people falling into open cesspools. We had people falling into wells and drowning. And I kept saying, I can't figure out why you don't cover up your well, why you don't cover over your cesspool. But the point is, if we were living according to this principle in chapter 22, and verse 8, we would recognize the importance of protecting your neighbor as yourself. So I think we begin to understand something very important. Now, there's an interesting statement that is made over in Leviticus 12. I want to go there for a moment because it has to do with a set of principles. This is Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 1. Leviticus 12 and verse 1. It's talking about the purification of women after childbirth. And it talks about if a woman has conceived and born a male child, she was to be unclean for 40 days. And on with a woman child or a girl child, it had to be 80 days in that particular way. So the question was, what's going on? Well, there are several laws that have to do with this. I think it's just a principle that was given following the birth of a baby. But the people don't understand that was a ceremonial law. That was a ceremonial law because in order to have the purification of that woman after a male or a female, you had to have a sacrifice, you had to have a temple, and you had to have a priest. So we have to understand how to apply these things. Now, someone has asked me a million, billion times, how come the difference between men 40 days and women 80 days? And my answer has always been, women are just tougher to get along with. So we have to have more time for them. And someone looked at me and said, "Oh, come on, Pinelli." And I say, "Yeah, I understand. I'm only kidding." I say, and I plead ignorance, I have no idea. I have no idea. But that's what it says, and it was a part of the ceremonial law. So we have another principle that we see in Leviticus 19. Let's go over there and look at this this principle in number 8. We come to number 8 here. And he says, have the social customs changed that the law no longer is applicable to us today in our culture in the same way? So let's notice chapter 19 and verse 9. This is Leviticus 19 and verse 9. It tells us the following. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleaning of your harvest. And the same thing in verse 10, you shall not glean of the vineyard or the grapes and not leave something for the poor. What we saw back in those days, they didn't reap the corners of their fields. They didn't take all of the produce that was being produced. It was a very kind act that can be used in principle today to relieve the poor. The Bible says very simply that the poor shall never cease out of the land. This is true today as it was back then. And so the principle is that we were to open our hand to the poor. And this is one of the laws in the Pentateuch specifically aimed at the plight of the poor, at the plight of the widows or the orphans and the resident aliens. These people rarely had land of their own, and they had to rely on selling their labor to buy food. This law entitled them to a small amount of free food each year at the expense of the more affluent members of the society. The story of Ruth is that story. It gives a glimpse of how that law was put into effect. Now, today, we recognize some nations take care of the poor by different government programs. The church has used the principle of the third tithe, and we have simply understood that the need for third tithe sometimes is important for some of the individuals in God's church who cannot make it financially without that help. We have probably several hundred thousand dollars that goes out both for Feast of Tabernacles help for those individuals who are too poor to save complete second tithe, or secondly, that they don't have enough income coming in via someone working, or they are a widow or whatever it might be. So we recognize that the church has tried to do its part. Now we have in a society an involuntary system of taxation. And in most cases, the annual rate at which social taxes are extracted is substantially greater than the biblical third tithe. So what we understand is how to apply some of these laws. For instance, the first tithe, God says you give of your increase. The second tithe you keep until you use it to go to the feast. And the third tithe was collected every third year. And we recognize that today some people are capable of giving a third tithe. Some people are faced in the nations of the world with in Israelitish countries and also many states in Europe that the people have had to pay taxes and the state takes over for the needy. We in the United States pay for that as well. Therefore, some years ago, Mr. Armstrong talked about the fact that because of that, that the third tithe may not necessarily be saved by all the church members because there's such a high taxation. When I lived in Canada, 40% of my income was going to taxes from the province, like a state, the province, and the federal taxes. And even more than that when you understand other areas of that. Therefore, we encourage some of the brethren who have the ability at some time to make offerings to the church assistance funds. But one may wish to pay third tithe simply because they understand that they have the ability to do so. But first tithe goes to God, to His ministry. Second tithe we keep to go to the feast. And every third or sixth year of a seven-year period, we would sometimes be able to tithe. In other cases, we may not be able to on the third tithe. So I think that's something that we recognize in 1982 by Mr. Armstrong, and it's something that we followed ever since that time in the Church of God, both in Worldwide, United, and in Cogwa, because we recognize that as an important set of principles. Now, we have an interesting statement that is made concerning this particular point. This particular point is, I simply said, in a modified way, are the basic principles of the law still valid for us to apply? We realize that the Israelites had to wear on their garments boxes of commandments. They had to have fringes on their garments. And no other nation that we know of had that type of thing at that time. And so we realize that those things were done by the Israelites because it reminded them. It was an outward reminder in the sense of the word that prevention is better than a cure. It was a constant reminder of the commandments the Israelites must obey, and they were attached in tassels to the corners of their clothing. We find no use of that in the New Testament other than Christ showing, living under the Old Covenant as He did for those 33 and a half years, that we see that He did have, and I think the Bible will point that out. But when you get to the coming of the Holy Spirit, you do not see that reminder from without. You see that reminder from within. Many of the people back in His day had the creed like a prayer. They had the Shema reciting every morning and evening. There were Jewish prayer shawls that had fringes attached to them. The Old Testament requirements find no equivalent in the New Testament. Physical people without the Holy Spirit needed physical reminders. So I think we become to the realization that that was something that they had to have in order to do something that we should be understanding today by that which is written in our hearts, God's law. Okay, we come down to another point within this section, this eighth section, and that is called levirate marriage. A brother was to take the dead brother's wife, marry her, and the purpose was to ensure that if a man dies before he has an heir, that there would be an heir to carry on the dead man's name, so that his name would not be blotted out. The name was very much more important then than it is today in our society. The firstborn son from this union became the dead man's heir. So I think we have to understand the importance of that particular type of thing back then. We do not have the same type of thing today, other than a family taking care of the needs of the family financially and physically for the person, but not a levirate marriage as we see in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. We come to point number 9. Has the church made administrative decisions based on Old Testament law? Well, let's go over to for just a moment to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 19. We read a scripture here, and I think it's something that you have to understand. Matthew 16 and verse 19. He said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. All that is talking about is judgments on some things that we need to come together and decide. It has not to do with the keeping of the Ten Commandments, but it has to do sometimes with the application of principles that we must follow. And so we saw that, and I mentioned to you a couple of minutes ago, in 1982, to deal with how we paid third tithe in the society which taxed people beyond even a third tithe capacity for them. But the church says that there is no prohibition if one wishes to pay a third tithe, if one feels this way, if they wish to fulfill the law that way. And I think we have to understand that the principle is right, but the application may be different because people live in a different kind of society. I lived in a society in Canada that, believe it or not, the cost of living ran between 40 and 70% higher than it did down here. When I paid taxes down here after I paid taxes up there, I was singing a song because there was nowhere near the amount of taxes that were taken out. The system for the health care, the system for finances for the provinces, all of those things are just extremely high. We find that in other countries that are Israelitish, and we find that in some of the nations where the brethren have lived. So I think we have to understand that as an important point. Now, we ask people if they will support the expense of a fee site by giving a little bit of their second tithe to the paying for the halls. I think we pay probably somewhere about $114,000 for the Feast of Tabernacles, to rent a hall, to rent the equipment, that sort of thing. It may be even higher than that now, but I come back to when I was working there, it was about $114,000. So we realize that is important. Now, there's one other thing that is important here so far as vows. Back years ago, we used to believe that if a person made a vow, they had to carry it out. But when you come back to Numbers 30, you see that there is an authority when someone makes a foolish vow, that it can be rescinded. In the home of a person where the daughter, let's say, makes a vow and the father has to rescind it, we also find that there were many times that people in the early days of the church would vow. And they would say things like, I'm going to give to God, I vow to give God 40 or 50% of my income for the work of God. This is almost financially impossible and foolish, and it's bargaining with God, and it's not necessary. So what we've come to understand, brethren, is that when we see things like this, we have to understand that sometimes we have to tell the person, your vow is disallowed. We had a person that vowed he wouldn't get married. He had a person who vowed he wouldn't drive a car. We had a person vowing a number of other things. And you come to realize that vows were no longer in vogue because of the fact that we have to have a temple, sacrifices, and a priesthood. And the ministry comes along and says, hey, that's not what God intends in the New Testament, both from that point of view and from the point of view of what we read here in Matthew 16. So please understand, it's not telling someone not to keep God's law. It's telling someone to understand the balance of keeping God's law. Now let's go to another one. Let's go to Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Oh, I've got lots of time. I've got at least 2 hours. This is wonderful. I can't believe how much time I have. No, I'm kidding. I would not do that to you. For those who are getting tired already, I understand. It's a heavy topic. This is Exodus 22. I want to point out something here in Exodus 22. We are not an agrarian civilization like the children of Israel. When I went to Canada, 60% of the members were farmers. We worked with the letter answering department from years ago. We came to realize that many of the things that we thought we should do just simply could not be done in a society, such as dealing with some things on the land rest, or the sabbatical and things along that particular line. I'll talk about that in a moment. But we see here in chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. Notice something very interesting. Chapter 22, verses 29 and 30. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your son shall be given to me. When I had my firstborn son, I gave a shekel of the sanctuary back to the church to buy him back. I paid $5. And that was supposed to be what we were supposed to do, to buy back your firstborn son. That particular law has been done away with in Christ, because the basis of first fruits and the basis of firstborn have to do with the fact that even though the firstborn and first fruits went to God back then, we recognize that Christ fulfilled the fulfillment of first fruits. It tells you in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 that Christ became the first fruits of them that sleep. So we see, number one, that Christ, not only did he do away with the sacrifices, but he showed us that he became the first fruits. Another place tells us in Romans 8 and verse 29 that he is the firstborn among many brethren. And so we see those two principles being, shall we say, not used anymore, because Christ fulfilled them. And beside that, you had to have a need for a temple, you had to have a need for a priest, and you had to have a need for an offering. I keep repeating that until I'm blue in the face, but sometimes people don't understand that. They simply don't understand that. Now, one may wish to do that. A farmer today may wish to do that. I'm not saying he can't, but I'm just simply saying that a farmer today would pay tithes on the adjusted income after business cost. A businessman would pay tithes on the adjusted cost, and we call it, instead of paying on the gross, you pay on the net. We do the same thing today in teaching God's church with God's people, that you can pay on the net. If you want to pay on the gross, that is your choice. But the point is that we see this particular concept in the church of God being understood better today than it was 50 years ago when I worked in the letter answering department. Now let's go over to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And we read here about the seventh year land rest. This is Leviticus 25. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to simply show you that Leviticus 25 gives us two things. It gives us the seventh year land rest, and it gives us the year of Jubilee. This is Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. My Bible doesn't want to turn today like it should. Chapter 25 is a sabbatical year, we call it, and we also call it the Jubilee year. This is a time when the nation, in the seventh year land rest, that the slave was released at the seventh year from all of his duties that he had to come under in order to make ends meet. He sometimes had to sell himself into slavery in order to pay the bills. And when the seventh year came, the slave was allowed to go free. And the landowner was allowed, was to give him a certain something in order to allow him to live after that. So we see that, number one. Number two, we see a land rest. In Canada, we were not allowed to let the land rest. You know why? You had weed policemen. They would come by everybody's property, and if you had weeds growing, you were fined. And sometimes that fine, the first time, was small, and then they got bigger and bigger. So what our brethren used to do in order to fulfill the what I call the rest of the land, they would summer fallow one section, next year another section the year after that. And so we recognize the importance of being able to rest the land, and we do. We encourage people, if they are farming, to try to make sure that they not take out of the land more than should be. And we found that the summer fallowing, and some of our church members would take legumes, they would plant those legumes and then plow them in to get the high nitrogen that would come back for the next year. But Canada did a terrible thing. They were able to sell something which we call rapeseed. Rapeseed is an oil that the Europeans loved. They paid a high price for it. The problem with rapeseed is that it's an oily seed, and it can stay in the ground for 4, 5, or 6 years. And so when the brethren would start to plant something like wheat or oats or rye, then up comes the problem with the rapeseed. So many of our brethren had to continue to land rest this section and then this section and this section, one right after the other. But they did carry it out. The principle of it, they carried out. Now, the Jubilee year, you and I can't follow. Because the Jubilee year, all property in the 50th year goes back to the original owner. It was a national law. And therefore, we recognize that we today could not keep that Jubilee year. Now, somebody says, why not? The answer is because you don't turn your property over to some person 2 or 3 generations, 4 generations ago. So we find the importance of the 7th year of release to release somebody who was in bondage because they foolishly made some mistakes. And then the 50th year was a Jubilee for all property going back to the owner. And I think the most important thing is that due to many financial mistakes, major financial mistakes, God put this law of the 7th year and the 50th year into his thinking for the nation of Israel, for the point of the fact that the land had to rest and also the people had a chance to start all over again. People who've, you know, as we would say, were bankrupt, they could start all over again in that sense of the word. So we see these principles as very, very important. Part number 10 is the law that God gave to the Old Testament, that God gave in the Old Testament, binding on Christians today as substantiated by both the Old and the New Testament and the teachings concerning it. Well, yes, we do, because I gave out that handout, and we see that, first of all, the Ten Commandments were enforced from the time of the creation of Adam. We see that the lesser laws, statutes, and judgments were enforced from the time of Adam. We find out that, very simply, that we have the Sabbath, what we call Sabbath covenant, that God made possible, and that is a special covenant above and beyond the Ten Commandments, as you read in Exodus 31. We also recognize their food laws that we keep, because we recognize that Noah brought into the ark clean and unclean. And we recognize that Peter said in the New Testament, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. So we recognize that the Ten Commandments, we recognize the Sabbath covenant, we recognize the food laws, we recognize the holy days as all of those things that are there for us to keep. And we recognize these are laws that come after the Old Covenant. These are things that came before the Old Covenant and then after the Old Covenant. Number 11. Are there some laws that even nature itself teaches us that we should be keeping today as or given originally? And the answer is yes, there are several. For instance, they are given the command over in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 20, not to cut down fruit trees. Now you say, okay, what does that mean for us? It just simply meant that back in those days, that present law forbade, in the name of common sense and out of certain respect for life, that warfare was not to be conducted against trees, but against men. And we recognize that man in his warring state goes about in wanton destruction of all trees, and sometimes you see that in the world that we live in today. We saw the denuding of Vietnam, and we saw some of those things that happened then. So the law simply said, in order to protect the fruit trees, God put a law in motion. It's a good principle. It's a good principle, and it's a statement that we make sometimes, which simply says that God has given us something from the Old Testament that is a good principle. Now, there's another one that was found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and that is a bird's nest, if it fell on the ground, that the person should take care of it. There was a beautiful, what shall I call it, instance of a humanizing spirit of the Mosaic law in checking a tendency to wanton destruction and encouraging a kind of a spirit, what we call of kindness and compassion for the tiniest creatures. And I think we can see that sometimes there's the extirpation of species by a number of ways that has occurred even in our society going back a few years from this time, going back years ago. Number 12. Are there teachings where there is no direct statement made in the Old Testament or the New Testament or by the church as to what we as Christians are to be doing concerning the law? And the answer is yes. For instance, let's start with one particular one, and that is new moons. People get all bug-eyed, I think, in the world that I live in with the concept about new moons. Let's understand something very important about new moons. The first reference concerning the events of the new moon is God's instruction about offerings to be made at the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was gone, you had only the ability to take the Jewish, or we call it sacred calendar, and calculate the holy days based on the principles of law that they were given. But you find that the only one of the commandments about the holy days is having to do with trumpets. And in actuality, it doesn't mean you're observing a new moon as something that you're supposed to be doing throughout the entire year. We recognize that there is no command to abstain from work as there was for the weekly and the annual Sabbath. We recognize that there is no command to convene as there is for the weekly and annual Sabbath. There are no instructions on how to observe a new moon as they are for the Sabbath and the other annual festivals. New moons are not included in Leviticus chapter 23. And new moons are not listed in any of God's laws as a statute or an ordinance. After the Feast of Tabernacles, I hope Mr. Carter will let me give a Bible study on the new moons mentioned over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. That particular scripture has been so misunderstood when people said Christ came along and nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. And I think that scripture is actually telling you something so fantastic that I hope you'll let me come in November and talk about that at that particular time. And there are lots of things that we can talk about, but I'll save that for another time. The second thing that we recognize is that the children of Israel and the Jews observed the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. It was based on the being of, it was based on them being saved by Esther, the Feast of Purim. Now, the Jews accepted the institution of the festival, green that should be perpetuated through every generation of the Jews and celebrated by the Jews and the proselytes in every part of the world. And it's being followed today by the Jews because of being saved by Esther. But there is no requirement for Christians to observe this day. Just like we come up with things like Hanukkah and we think we don't understand. That's not a day that God has set down. The third one that we see is the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. According to Jesus in chapter 10 and verse 22, it is a remembrance of the cleansing of the temple. And again, there is no instruction for Christians to keep that particular feast. So we see 12 different principles upon which we judge the laws that came down outside the Ten Commandments, outside the basic statutes, judgments, and lesser laws. Then we have the ability to take these principles and we look at the sacrifices and all of those things and we put them all together with these 12 points and we see that some of those laws in principle are good. Some of those laws in total obedience are good. Some of those laws were meant for the nation of Israel, and some of them could not be kept today because you can't do things without a temple, a sacrifice, and a priest. And the second thing is there are some things done in Israel that you dare not do in this society because it's contrary to what the society stands for. So we recognize the three basic approaches in mind that we deal with God's law. First of all, we should be like David when he said, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." We simply, as God's people, have a positive approach when we consider any of the laws of God. It is important that we think, what am I able to do to follow this law? Not what can I do in order to get out of observing what God says in this law. All of God's laws are for our good. Some were applied only back then. Some were shown by Christ to be of the Spirit and not the letter. Secondly, even though we may not be able to fulfill every law of God as He gave it, we must be asking, what is the principle that I can glean from this law and apply it in my life today? That becomes an important thing. It's a very important concept that we just simply look at when we look at the law of Moses. There are principles to apply in our lives. Finally, number three, we must all have the same attitude as David when he said, "So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever." This is just a basic summary of some of the things that we could talk about for weeks and weeks in sermons. But I gave you those principles. I've given you the outline. For those of you on the website, if you want a copy of all of those, just write me at the same address that Mr. Carter has, richard.pinelli@cogwa.org, and I'll send to you what I have so that you can have that and be able to listen to the tape again and get from it the things that perhaps we went through pretty fast today. I hope that's been helpful. I hope that whatever you need to ask in questions, I will be available to answer. And some I can do today, some I can do for the next 3 weeks that we will be here before we head up to Portland for about 5 or 6 weeks. So we look forward to helping whatever way we can. And we thank you for your attention today in the sermon.